have your Bible already opened up to that Hebrew passage, go ahead and keep your finger there. But flip back to Matthew chapter 9, because we're going to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 9, is where our main text is going to be this morning. Parables. We'll be looking at a few more in the coming couple of few weeks before we go on to some other studies. But this parable we're going to look at this morning is not only found in Matthew chapter 9, but it's also found in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. And each one of them add just a little bit to the story, but we're going to stay in Matthew chapter 9 this morning as we look at this. Now, before we get there, and I'm going to have to talk fast and go more rapidly maybe than normal, so I'm going to try to stick right here and share some things with you, because there is a lot here that we need to get to before we can actually even get to those few verses in 14 through 17, which is where the parable is that we're going to look at this morning. So if you go back in the beginning, or not even the beginning of chapter 9, but the end of chapter 8, there are a couple of stories that Matthew records in this gospel account that kind of get us where we need to be to understand the parable of the patches and the wine. So, the end of it, of chapter 8, he talks about when they're in the boat, they're crossing over the lake or the sea, and they get to this land where when they beach the boat, they're at a cemetery. We talked some about this in class this morning, but there is some demon-possessed ones there that come out hollering and screaming, and I can't really even picture in my mind how bad it must have been to bring your boat up, get out of it, walk up, and realize in the fogginess of the early, early morning that this demon, this naked man, crazy looking, scars all over him, is running and screaming at you, and you're going to stand and talk to him. I wouldn't do that. We talked to the kids, they all said, and I think Addie was the first one, said, I would have been in the boat. And I said, I would have been with you. I might have even run over you trying to get back into the boat, is what I'm thinking. But the Lord stays there and he talks to them and he casts out those demons. And you remember the story, he casts them out and they said, can we go over into that herd of swine? And they do, and they go down and they get in the water and they all drown. And the people go to the town, and the people in the town come out and they recognize something that has never been seen before. They've witnessed all of this, and what do? They send Jesus away. We don't want anything to do with you. Get away from us. Leave us. Look at all the things that you've done to our livelihood. Because really, I'm sure what they're thinking, we're afraid of you and what else you might possibly do to us. So leave us. Go away. In chapter 9 beginning, a paralytic comes. They bring him to the Lord. And Jesus looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. And so they begin talking and questioning, who is it that can forgive sins? Because God is the only one that can do that. Who do you think you are? And Jesus, knowing what they're saying and realizes what the question really is in their heart, he says to them, well, which would be easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your bed and walk? Which one would be easier? But though you might know that I have authority, take up your bed and walk. Be healed. And the man was completely healed, and he went away, and as the people watched that, they were awestruck and began glorifying God. Now, I asked the kids this morning in class, what is Jesus, all the way through his ministry, what is the main thing that he's really always talking about? And what would you answer if you were to have to answer that question? What is he really talking about? All through those years of his ministry, what is he talking about? And we may want to focus on one little thing here. What he's really talking about is the kingdom of God. He talks about it over and over and over and over again. And the kingdom of God being that rule of God in our lives, in me personally, in my heart and in my mind, where God rules everything, every decision that I make. That's what the gospel accounts are all about. The kingdom of God, the rule of God in our life. does he rule in your life? People come to Jesus from all different perspectives, from different ways they've been raised, ideas, everything. They come to him, and when you hear him, when you hear about him, you respond to it. One way or another, you're going to respond. Maybe it's like these two, as Matthew is writing, to get to this point. Maybe some hear or see, and they say, leave us, while others hear and see him and say, we want to follow you. We want to glorify God. And so Matthew writes these things, I believe, to get us really into this text that we need to look at. And so in verse 9, it says that the Lord, Jesus, went on from there and he saw a man called Matthew, or maybe your version says Levi, same man, sitting in a tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And so Matthew follows him. He shuts down shop and he follows the Lord. And it says in the account in Luke chapter 5 that he invites him and has a large banquet with many people invited to be there. And there are large groups of different people. Even the Pharisees, and their, or some of their disciples at least, are there and present. And some of John's disciples are there, present. They're a large group of people, and they're reclining at table. They're eating this meal as Matthew has invited them. This tax collector has invited all of these people, especially the Lord, there. And as those people who are trying to decide what they're going to do with this man, they begin talking amongst themselves and saying and asking questions of Jesus' disciples as well. Why does this man eat with tax collectors? Sinners. People that aren't like us. People who don't think like us. People who are not religious like we are. Why does he eat with those kind of people? Isn't it interesting that they're there also? That they're reclining at the same table that the Lord is. Why is he doing this? And maybe they would justify their presence by simply saying, well, we're just there to figure out what's going on. I really didn't eat anything. I didn't eat any of that food. I wouldn't condemn myself with any of that stuff. I just wanted to catch them in what they're really doing. Maybe they would justify their presence that way. But they're asking this question, why would he do this? Why would he eat with them? And Jesus said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. He was always good at saying something that made people think about what they're doing and what they're thinking. But I love what he says next. He says in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. And he's going to quote from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, something that I'm sure every one of those have heard at some point in their life. He said, I want you to actually go and stop and think about and study what Hosea was saying. And Hosea very simply said, quoting what God wanted him to write about God, not about Hosea, but about God himself. And he says, I desire compassion. Maybe your translation says not sacrifice, but literally he says, I desire compassion more than sacrifice. And he says to them, I want you to stop and I want you to really, truly think what Hosea is trying to say. Why would God say, I desire compassion more than sacrifice? Did God give us the law? Did God give us all of those things that we have been practicing? Well, not all of them, because they've added a lot to it in their traditions. But he did give them the sacrificial system. And so Hosea is saying, I want compassion, repeat, God through Hosea, I desire compassion more than sacrifice. What do you think that means, Pharisees? What do you think that means, disciples of John? What do you think that means, apostles of mine? What do you think that means, all of you visitors or guests that are here at this banquet today? What do you think that this passage means? Now, I'm not bringing it up so you can just say, well, I was always taught. I don't care what you were taught. I'm telling you, for the first time maybe in your life, to actually look at something and challenge your preconceived ideas about what you think and what you believe. We are not today, fast forward for just a moment, I'm not going to go to heaven because of the faith of my father or my mother. I'm not going to go to heaven because of the faith of my Bible class teachers when I was younger. I'm not going to go to heaven because of the faith of those who have helped mentor me in my life. Neither are you. And so the moment that we say, well, my father or my grandma or this person or that person, it was what they believed, this was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. No, it's not. Your faith is your faith. It's not someone else's. And so the Lord is challenging their faith. God says, I desire compassion more than sacrifices. Why compassion? Why does he say it? Think back for a moment to the old law and the old covenant. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27 says, if you know of a medium or spiritist, what do? You take them out and you stone them to death. There's no question. Go do it. So we fast forward today. What is it? If we were to put it in modern day language, what would we say? If you know someone who likes horoscopes, who writes some of that, or sits down and reads it and can't wait until the next newspaper comes out, or the next magazine, or you have a subscription to those things, or you hang those crystals from your rearview mirror, or one of those things around your neck, and you go, I like these things, I love reading this stuff, and my horoscope says, and all of that, take them out and stone them to death. Wait a minute, that's personal. That's what the law said. But not only that, Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 said, anyone who blasphemes God, take them out and stone them to death. Anyone, maybe today, anyone who invokes God's wrath or judgment upon another person, may you go to, you know how you finish that statement, take that person out and stone them. Numbers chapter 15. If you come upon a man who is out gathering firewood on the Sabbath, take him out and stone him. Translate modern day. If you find someone who's taking a job that causes them to work on the Lord's day, take them out and stone them. That sounds a little harsh in our minds sometimes. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if there is a loved one of yours, a wife, a spouse, a mother, a father, a child, and they secretly say, let's go and serve other gods, take them out and stone them. Maybe it would be like today, and I say, well, I want to go over and see what this religious group is all about. And I want to, I'm kind of questioning things, and I want to see what they're about. And my neighbor is so wonderful and so nice, and I know that they don't worship God, but I'm going to go with them and see. And I'm going to put their bumper sticker, that coexist thing, on my car, and I'm going to do that. And he says, if you do that, take them out and stone them. And we could go for a long time this morning talking about other things in the old covenant that says, stone them. You have an unruly child. I'm not talking about a little child that doesn't know how to sit still. I'm talking about someone who has the intellect and the ability to make decisions for themselves. If you have an unruly child, one who does not listen to their parents, take them out and stone them. If you have someone who's had an abortion, what do? You take them out and stone them. Someone who's been unfaithful to their spouse, take them out and stone them. Over and over and over and over and over, those things are said. Why? Compassion. Why does he say, I desire compassion more than that? Because the reality is, at any point that we break any law and the old covenant, all 623 of those things that God gave, any of those that have been broken by me, by my decision and my choice, does what? It separates me from God. Death penalty. I'm no longer a part. I no longer have a relationship with God. That is not what God wanted. Not what God has ever desired. But then you have to take that, and as we're struggling to understand, and when Jesus says, I want you to go study this, then you take into account his words when he says in Matthew chapter 7, how you judge, you will be judged. So think about how you're judging someone and the things that you're saying about them and the things that you say should happen to them, and realize in the exact same way you judge someone else, you also will be judged. And so it forces us to back up a little bit and go, what is God really wanting? What is he talking about? I'm a little confused. Or maybe in John chapter 8, when they bring that woman who is committed, who's caught in an adulterous relationship, and the things that she's done, and they're ready to stone her. They say, the law says that we have to stone this woman. And the Lord sits there because they've caught him, right? And they're smiling. They're going, we finally got him. And Jesus is waiting. That awkward silence where everyone is sitting around going, what's he going to say? How is he going to respond? What should we do, teacher? And so finally he looks up at them and he says, okay, if any of you, or whichever one of you, is without sin, you pick up the first stone and hit her with it. You pass judgment on her because you are perfect and you can do that. And it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they all begin walking away. Why? Because they knew with what judgment I pass on her is going to be on me. Do I want compassion from my God? Or do I want judgment of death on me? And so Jesus is talking to them and he's trying to help them grasp what the kingdom of God is all about. They've mistaken. They don't really understand it. They don't get what the kingdom is and what God's rule in their life is. And he's saying, you need to be compassionate people. I'm not talking about people who don't believe in truth. Not at all is he saying that. But he says, you've got to understand truth in such a way as you are compassionate, you're loving, you're merciful, you're kind. Those are the kind of things that you need to grasp. Now then, let's look at verse 14 through 17 of the parables. Then the disciples of John came to ask him, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. Now, here are the disciples. The disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, they're asking this question. Why do we fast and you not fast? Now, little side note, but we need to grasp this. This parables are not about fasting, okay? Don't put the emphasis on that, because that's not what he's trying to get across. They don't understand fasting. And you realize that there's only one time they're commanded to fast, and that's on the Day of Atonement. All the other fasts that the Jews were a part of was their own makeup. They decided to do those. Not that they in and of themselves were wrong, but it wasn't commanded by God. God didn't do that. Not in those ways that they're doing it. And they didn't grasp even fasting. And the Lord is wanting them to get that, but in such a bigger way. Because fasting is a very spiritual thing. Fasting is one of those things that gets one closer to God. The whole reason to give up food, the whole reason to give up whatever we're giving up and fill it with something else is my relationship with God, is my time of going to study, is my time of speaking or in prayer with Him. It's my very focus on my relationship with God. How am I going to get closer to Him? I can do without the physical things, food, in this life, far more than I can without God. That's the reason for fasting. But they have messed it up so badly that they're fasting so that everyone else will see them and think they're spiritual. And Jesus is saying, that's not what it's all about anyway. Do you get it? You're messed up in your thinking. You need to rethink things. And so he says these things to help them to grasp about the kingdom of God, God's rule in their hearts and their minds. He wants them to understand. He wants them to grow in a bigger way. The bridegroom. If the bridegroom is with them, why would they fast? Why would they mourn? Why would they go through those things? You don't do that. How many of you go to a wedding with doom and gloom? Are weddings supposed to be doom and gloom? No. No, they're not. They're supposed to be joyous. There's supposed to be smiles on people's faces. There's supposed to be those kinds of things. And I can remember standing right here when Holly walked up here with us and she kissed me right here before it started. And I can't remember, I think Keith said, it's not time for that. I was like, okay. But it's not about, oh man, this is a horrible thing we're going through. He says the bridegroom is there, and the bridegroom is the Lord Himself. And he says, if you're fasting, if you're trying to get in a relationship with God, why would you fast when He's with you? He's right here in your presence. What you should be doing is what? You should be asking Him questions. Here's the disciples. What are they doing? They're asking Him, Lord, what did you mean when you said? Well, who would you rather ask what you're talking about than the person who said it? Right? If I had a chance to say, Lord, what did you mean by this? And He was right here speaking to me, I would much rather have that opportunity than to ask someone else. No matter how much they knew and how well versed they were in Scripture, they're not God. And so I'm there. I have the opportunity to be with Him, to ask Him questions, to talk to Him, to introduce Him to my friends. Not just talk about Him, but introduce Him to my friends and to my family, to those people that are important to me. Why in the world would you fast when the bridegroom is right here in your presence? We have the time to worship Him and acknowledge who He is. Don't leave Him for some ritual that you don't even understand anyway. Why would that make sense to leave the Lord to go fast when He's right here? One day He will be gone from among you, then you can fast.
to build that relationship even further with Him. Then He says, the patch. Why would you sew a new patch on an old garment? Anybody ever sewn a patch on any kind of old pair of blue jeans? You got a hole in the knees. I know nowadays they sell them with holes pre-made in them, so there's no patches, no patchwork to go on those. And that's fine if you wear those. They're a little breezy today. But why would you sew a new patch onto an old garment? You know what's going to happen, right? That new patch, new material, when you wash it, what's it going to do? It's going to shrink. And when it shrinks and you've sewn it around that hole, what it's going to do is cause an even larger hole, and it's going to tear it up. Why is that? Because old and new do not go together. Right? You don't put an old and a new together to come up with something. You don't do that. And then he says, what about new wine? You don't put new wine, and of course the word in the Greek, wine or grape juice, is the same one. He says, you don't put that in that new wineskin, because the fermentation process to make it what we would call wine is going to do what? It's going to expand, and it's going to rip that new wineskin, and you're going to lose everything. Okay. So, what is he talking about? Now listen to those two words that he keeps saying. Old and what? New. Now, think back, or think, flip back over to Hebrews real quick. We know we read it a while ago. But he starts talking about this old and new covenant. And you know, Hebrew writer in chapter 8 is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The Lord is looking forward. It wasn't the Hebrew writer after Christ and the establishment of the church and all of that that it was written. This passage in Hebrews was written hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. God gave it to Jeremiah and he said these things. I'm going to establish a new covenant with my people. Not that old covenant that I established with their fathers when I led them out of Egypt by the hand. You remember they were unfaithful anyway. It's not that, but it is a new one. They didn't continue in it, and I didn't care for that anyway. This covenant that I will make with them. And what does he say? I'm going to write it upon their hearts and in their minds. Everyone is going to know me, from the least to the greatest. All of those things he keeps saying, but he does say this, I will be merciful or compassionate to their iniquities, to their sins. And I will remember their sins until next year on the Day of Atonement, or until the next sacrifice is made. Or does he say, I will remember their sins no more. They will be forgiven, and they will not be held accountable for those sins any longer. Is the old and the new different? Does the old covenant, is it any different than the new covenant that God has promised was coming into effect through Jeremiah, or the Hebrew writer says, it is here, and the new covenant, just like God promised, is here, and I want you to know about it. I want you to understand this new covenant. And Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, this new covenant that God is going to rule in our lives when we give ourselves to Him and we want to be in this covenant, we want to be in His kingdom, we want that, then look at the blessings that He has. And verse 13, it wasn't read, but here's what he says, the Hebrew writer. A new covenant He has made with a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. What does obsolete mean? Of no value. It's outdated. It's not any good for us. He has made it obsolete. It is growing old, and it's nigh on to vanishing, as the American Standard says, or it's ready to disappear, as the New American Standard changed it. So it's obsolete, it's growing old, it is changing, it's about to disappear. That's the old covenant. So what is he talking about, the patches and the wineskins and the new wine and all of that? Here's what he's saying. Pharisees, disciples of John, my own apostles, all of you that are listening to me, there is a new covenant, and I did not come to repair the old. I came to give you the one that was promised. We're going to replace it. I'm fulfilling that old covenant demands, and I'm taking it out of the way. It's obsolete, it's vanishing, it's going away, and I'm going to give a new one. You don't want a refurbished covenant, you want a new one. The old covenant and the new aren't the same. One is filled with compassion and grace and mercy. And the other is filled with judgment. How do you want to walk before God at the end of your life? When you leave this place physically, how do you want to walk before God? Do you want to walk before God under a new covenant? With Jesus as the mediator of that covenant, with Jesus standing at your side, introducing you to his Father and saying, "This one's mine. She's mine, Father." How do you want to be ushered in before God? How do we want to go there? Now look back, and we'll close with this. In chapter 9 of Matthew, he says all those things. Look at how he ends verse 17. "But they put new wine into fresh wineskins. When they do that, both are preserved." Now I know he's physically talking about wine, but the point that he's making is he's talking about us, and he's saying, the only way to be preserved is if you're in the right container, if you will. If you use the right kind of patches, the garment is right. And if you're trying to get to heaven under an old covenant that demands perfection and condemns you and is ultimately powerless to save you, no matter how many things you do, no matter how many days you fast, no matter how many people see you do it, it's not going to do you any good. What covenant do you want to be in? That old covenant that cannot save you, preserve you, or this new covenant that can? Are you ready to be a part of this kingdom? Jesus says, "I want you to know. I want you to absolutely know why you do what you do. I want you to know why you've committed your life the way that you have. I want you to know me as your Savior." That's what he wants everyone in this world to know. "I came to give myself for you, to welcome you back into this relationship that you'd walked away from." The Pharisees didn't have it. They wanted to ask childish questions. Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you doing those things? Why do you eat on the Sabbath? Why do you pick grain? Why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? We're not supposed to do that. And he said, "You don't even understand what you're asking. I want you to go back and I want you to study and I want you to try to grasp who your Father is. And know this, your Father says, 'I desire compassion more than sacrifices. Because the day that we understand compassion, we understand our Father. And we understand our Savior. Because without His compassion, without His mercy and His grace and His love, we would all be lost. And He's welcomed us. He says, the job has been done. I've taken care of the law. You no longer need to be under it. You no longer need to be judged that way, but to be judged as a child of God. Is your life been preserved in Christ? This is the new covenant, is in Jesus Christ. We gathered around this table just a few moments ago to remember, to reflect upon this new covenant that we're under. And this blood and this bread representing His body.